Good evening, everyone. If you have a Bible, won't you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. And tonight we will be considering the topic or the subject of the forgiving heart. The forgiving heart. Now, I must say that when it comes to forgiveness, I think it's probably one of God's most misunderstood yet most profound doctrines. I was at college. I'd done my undergrad in theology and my postgrad in theology before I began to scrape the surface of what this meant. And so my prayer is tonight, as we look at this topic, that it would be the blessing, the encouragement, the challenge and conviction that it has been to me. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that you do speak through your word. And our prayer tonight, Lord, is that you would do precisely that. And Lord, as you do that, that our hearts would be soft and receptive, that we would be changed by the power of your word, that we would be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful redemption that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for people who were broken and alienated from you. And while we were still enemies with you, that you reached out to us. Lord, as we consider what that means, not only in our relationship with you, but how that affects our relationships with others, we pray that you would bless and encourage us for your son's sake. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm reading from verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as a word is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with every kind of malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as God's beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Just so far in the reading of God's word. Now, may I say from the onset that people who've helped me as I've wrestled with this topic, I will lean heavily tonight on the works of Jay Adams, Wayne Mack, and Joel James. Joel James tells the story of Billy and Susie, and it goes as follows. Billy and Susie are married. They are both Christians. One day, Billy comes from a grueling day at work and reacts to a minor comment from Susie. He raises his voice and shouts, "You don't care how difficult my day was. All you do is talk about you and your stupid friends." Having slandered his wife with the words, "You don't care," and "all you do," having accused her of having stupid friends, having been sinfully angry, he retreats to the bedroom, slams the door, and spends the evening in front of the television. Susie is deeply offended by Billy's outburst and false accusation. Tight-lipped, She bangs the pans in the kitchen in a far from silent non-verbal expression of her anger. She waits for Billy to come out and ask for forgiveness, but he never comes. By bedtime, the volcanic heat of their temper was cooled down. In fact, the temperature in the house has now plunged to below 0 degrees. The bed is like an Arctic ice. An invisible wall of ice divides the two. This story, though made up, unfortunately, depicts the reality in the lives of so many. Not just husband and wives, but siblings, colleagues at work, employer and employee, classmates, gym partners, church members. This incident might have easily taken place on the sports field, in the prayer meeting, Bible study, even at Christmas dinner. I don't know if you have one of those uncles who always seems to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. When everybody is gathered and they bring such embarrassment to themselves and they seek to humiliate everybody else. We can talk about the racial tensions that mark a nation that's divided. Talk about Ferguson, and we can see that forgiveness and broken relationships are just a part of where we are. Or we can talk about nations that have been at war. Look at Russia and Ukraine. It doesn't take much to realize that living in a sin-filled, broken world, we will hurt and mistreat one another. And often it's done in the worst ways and in the most painful ways by those who are closest to us. The divorce of a spouse, a son refusing to talk to his dad, a mother unwilling to be reconciled to a daughter, the estranged business partners that used to be once close college buddies. Sin, Joel James says, is an ugly companion of all of us. It constantly affects your relationship with others. It causes hurt, pain, bitterness, anger, hostility, division, and misery, end of quote. More than that, if you look at verse 30, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so, looking at our title there, God's Blueprint for Healing Broken Relationships, the question we want to ask, number one, is how would God have us deal with broken relationships? And before I answer that, let me set the context of Ephesians. I think in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul answers this for us. But before we go there, let's start at verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to the Ephesians, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you or beg you or plead with you that you would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel or the calling which you've received. Chapter 17 and 8, sorry, verse 17 and 18, he says, so I say on this and insist on it. I say on this and affirm together with the Lord that you should no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them. And verse 23 and verse 24 says, and that you would be renewed in the spirit of your mind, but that you would put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, that God has created in the righteousness and holiness and truth. You see the point that Paul is making here for us. It is possible to be a Christian. It is possible to be converted. It is possible to love God and still walk, think, behave like the Gentiles do, or the non-Christians. And it's interesting that Paul says to them, you must no longer. It's the idea that he's saying to these Ephesians that you have been walking like this, though you have been called again. called by God, born again. You've been walking in this particular way. And what he says to them is that is not acceptable. You've got to change the way in which you walk, the way in which you think, the way in which you behave. And I think certainly when it comes to the area of forgiveness, this is one area in which we, in many ways, still tend to think in manners that are strange to God. So the question we were asking earlier on is, how would God have us mend broken hearts? And in chapter 4, verse 30 to 5-2, he answers that for us. In fact, verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God." Verse 2, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you." You see that? Forgiveness is the remedy, the antidote, the silver bullet for dealing with broken relationships. Not just any kind of forgiveness. Paul tells us, 32b, forgiving one another just as God has forgiven you. And in case you missed it, he repeats it in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God." And in case you still didn't get it, he repeats it in chapter 5, verse 2. "Walk just as Christ also." Sorry, "Love just as Christ also loved you." And what I want to put forward to you tonight is, unless you and I understand the manner in which God has forgiven us, and unless you and I imitate the way in which God has forgiven us, we cannot deal in a God-pleasing way with broken relationships. We cannot mend them, not the way God wants us to. And so the obvious question to ask is, how has God forgiven us? The various Old and New Testament concepts, both words that are found in the Greek and in the Hebrew that translate forgive or to pardon, were taken from various words that mean, number one, to send away. Number two, to blot out. Number three, to lift up or to lift off. And number four, to carry away. To send away. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, this is what we read, Leviticus 16, verse 15 and 16. And this is talking about Aaron on the Day of Atonement. "Then he shall slaughter the goat of sin offering, which is for the people, and bring it and its blood inside the veil, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their iniquities." Jumping to verse 20. "When he has finished atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the living goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat, send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness." See? The first thing we learn about forgiveness, or that we see here, is that when God forgives us, the scapegoat was to be a picture of sin being banished into the wilderness, God driving it away from his people, removing it as far from them as possible, as far as the east is from the west. That was the picture that they were supposed to get. The wilderness was a place that the Israelites did not think of with fond memories. It's a place where nobody wanted to dwell. In fact, there is the idea of the man who was cut, he himself who was living in the tombs, or the idea of Jesus being tempted in the desert. Both the place of the tombs and both the desert in the Israelites' mind was this was a place where Satan dwelt, or where demonic power was very strong. And so when this goat is being sent away, it is really the idea that God is removing the sin from you far away. The second idea we learn about forgiveness is that God blots out. Some translations will have the word he wipes away. And so in Isaiah 42, verse 25, I am the one who wipes away or blots out your transgression. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have wiped your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me. I have redeemed you. See what God says? It's that when he forgives you, he wipes it away and he remembers it no more. There's no recollection of that. The third idea that we encounter in the scriptures when he talks about to forgive, he talks about to lift up, to lift off, or to carry away. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. And so the idea is that he carried on him the iniquities that was meant to be laid on us. Or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and he himself bore our sins. He bore our burdens. Right, remember when we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debt or burden, right? He's carrying our sins. Psalm 68, verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who's our salvation. And so it's the idea that God releases that heavy burden of sin from you, that he removes not only the debt of sin, but the guilt of sin. The idea that of a prisoner in debt needing to pay due to his crime. Matthew 6, 12. The Lord teaches us that we are to release or forgive the debts or the burdens of those owed to us. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus tells the story, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle an account with his slave. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. Now, you must hear those words. He did not have the means to pay. He was incapable of paying. So what does the master do? Verse 25. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, had mercy, and released him and forgave him the debt. You see the idea? So that night, that man slept like he had never slept before. He wasn't thinking, night after night after night, what am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? He wasn't scheming. He had been released from that burden. Notice that he owed his master so much that his very life, the life of his children, the life of his wife, and everything that he owned, was going to be taken up and sold. Likewise, when God forgives you and I a debt, He's forgiving us a debt that we can't pay him. And he lifts us from the sin and the guilt of that sin altogether. The prophet Jeremiah puts it this way, Jeremiah 50 verse 20. Searches will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but none will be found. For the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I have pardoned those whom I leave as a remnant. Why will the sins of Judah and Israel not be found? Because they're not there? No, because God has forgiven them. And it's the idea here that you could use the Hubble telescope, you could use a microscope, you could use one of those infrared laser beams, maybe something that was designed by Twisted Think. You would not find it. It is blotted out. The guilt is taken away. It is lifted up. Your sins have been banished, thrown into the desert. You remain free. You are divorced from your sins, but also from the guilt. And this is illustrated for us in Psalm 32. David writes, and many commentators actually think that this psalm was written somewhere between when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, and the time that Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him. Somewhere during that time period. So David has done these gross sins. He's living in violation of his conscience. He has not turned to God. He has not confessed his sin. And so in Psalm 32 verse 3 he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He was groaning day and night. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as far as with the fever heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave the guilt of my sin. See, here's someone who was trying to deal with a broken relationship with God by not seeking forgiveness, by hiding, by being like Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? And what was the result? Vitality taken away, feeling the hand of God heavy on him. It's really the idea, if you speak to someone who's been depressed, this is someone who's been depressed, as his conscience bugs him day and night. But once he confesses his sin, not only the sin, but the guilt, that nasty conscience that violates him. I don't know if you've seen this, but I've seen this number of times when you have somebody who's living in sin and you confront them. And they go, ah, what a relief. If they truly are Christian, they go, what a relief. You know, I'm tired of living this way. I'm so glad you came. That now it can get dealt with. So when did this happen? Right, when did God forgive us like this? How did this happen? Colossians chapter 2 verse 23, it says that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart and flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. You see what Paul is saying? Is that at the cross, when Christ was being crucified there, God took the account, the record that was kept against you, and he nailed it to the cross, and it stayed there. It is there. It is no longer attached to you. And right there, it said that he made a public spectacle. He mocked Satan and his followers, that none of them can ever come to you on the day of judgment or whenever day and say, do you know what you did? It is nailed to the cross. It has been forgiven. It is left there. So in summary, when God forgives us, he cancels a debt that is so huge that we could never repay him. He blots it out. He completely removes it from us. He takes the guilt and he lifts it off. And so here, when it says that we are to forgive like God, it means that we are to totally and completely blot out the offense. It needs to be as though it's never happened. You are to release the debtor or the offender from their sin and the guilt that accompanies it. There's to be no payback or no revenge. You know what this means? Three little things. Number one, because it's as though it's never happened, I can't remind them of it. Right? If Joe has done something to me, I can't say, 3 years later, Joe, I still remember. Joe, you owe me one. Or sometimes we say we forgave someone, but we go, you always do this. I can't say that because it's gone. It's forgiven, right? When there's a new offense, it's a new offense. We got to deal with it. There's no you always. Or you never. There's no you never do this. Old sins are gone. You think God is sitting up there in heaven saying to us, you always do this. Right, so that's number one. We can't remind them of what they've done to us. Number two, when we forgive like this, we cannot talk to others about what they've done to us, right? If Joe offends me and I go to him and we work it out and we forgive one another, I can't then go to Pastor Chansky and go, oh, Pastor Chansky, you know what Joe did? Or husband and wife, he always does this. I can't believe it, calling mom. I can't believe it, 6 years later, he's still doing this and that. Right? Or at the prayer meeting, we're very holy, right? And so we go, ah, Pastor Chansky, I only mention this so that you may pray. It's dealt with. It's gone. Right? Now, let me be very careful. I'm not saying that there's never a time when we should not seek the counsel and the advice of others when things don't seem to be making progress. I'm not saying that we should never ask for prayers. I'm saying that if the issue has been worked through, it's gone. It's removed. Thirdly, it means I can't remind myself of it. And I think this is the one we struggle with the most. I think as Christians, we're very good at not reminding you. We might be good at not talking to others about it. But boy, do we have a pity party. We constantly rehash, bring it up again and again. We play it over and over and over and rewind the tape. It's interesting. In Philippians, it says, whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is noble, think about these things. And in fact, later on, use the word dwell. It's like build your house there. Let your mind permanently think this way. And so you tell me, how is rehashing or replaying back how you've been hurt by someone dwelling or thinking on something that is good and noble and pure? Right? In 2 Corinthians, we told that we ought to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And so because I'm not dwelling on it, it means I can't mope. or sulk. And so when that thought comes, I've got to squash it like a bad bug. I hope we don't have environmentally friendly people, because, you know, bugs are bugs, right? So, but don't give it a chance to grow. And sometimes that thought will come into your head. It says that, take it captive. Play your favorite song. Play your favorite hymn. Sing. Recite. Read your Bible. Call a friend. But get it off your mind. Do whatever you must. But don't dwell on it. Because if you do, it will fester. Point number two. Forgive and forget. Is that what I'm saying? I'm going to shock you. I don't think forgive and forget is a biblical concept. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying something more profound than that. Forgetting, okay, this is why I think forgive and forget is not biblical. Forgetting is a passive process in which time and situations crowd from my mind a memory. Forgiving is different. Forgiving is, I promise I will not think about what has happened. I am deliberate about what my thoughts are going to be, about what my actions are going to be. You see, it's interesting. In Jeremiah, let me show you what I mean. In Jeremiah 31, 34. Their sins I will remember no more. Technically, God can't forget. He's all-knowing. But he chooses not to dwell on it. He chooses not to stay there. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he doesn't deal with us as our sins or iniquities deserve. What I'm saying is not forgive and forget. I'm saying forgive in order that you may forget. True forgiveness is willfully, deliberately choosing that I'm not going to remind myself of this, I'm not going to remind you of this, and I'm not going to remind others of this. And if you actively do that, what's going to happen? That situation will get crowded out of your mind. There's a story of Corrie ten Boom. In fact, maybe let... I'm looking at the time and wondering if I should. It's a story of Corrie ten Boom. Talks about this God that had oppressed her and humiliated her in the place where her sister had passed away. And one day she's giving a talk and there's a line of people lining up, and she mentioned at this talk this place where she was incarcerated. And this God comes, and the moment he comes, she recognizes him. And all those emotions just rush through her. And he comes and he says, you know, you mentioned this, I wanted to say that I was one of the gods there. I don't know if you remember me. She goes, you know, she's thinking this to herself. Well, I don't know. He says, I've become a Christian since, and I know that God has forgiven me. But I want to ask you to forgive me. And then he holds out his hand. And she talked about the struggle, the emotional turmoil of reaching out her hand and grabbing that hand. Why? Come to that later. Common mistakes. Right, so I'm not saying forgive and forget. I'm saying forgive so that you may forget. It is the power of God working in you that washes that away from you. I think sometimes we don't forgive because we say, I don't feel like forgiving him. Let's suppose in the illustration that we had earlier, for a moment, Susie's response in the hallway was slightly different. Right? So poor Susie, you can see that she's the one that's sinned against. Let's suppose Billy admits that he's wrong, right? Remember in our story, she's waiting in the kitchen and he's sitting in front of the idiot box in the room. And he's not coming out. She's waiting, and he's banging pots, and you know, she's banging pots and pans, showing her anger. But imagine that Billy does come. And he says, you know, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I just had a rough day at work. I never should have spoken, you know, that way to you. Please forgive me. And she says nothing. Now you are visiting, right? And you're sitting in the living room and you hear this. And you go to her and you're like, hey, what's wrong with you? Your husband just asked for forgiveness. And she goes, well, I didn't feel like forgiving. I'm still hurt. I got to wait until I feel better. If I just said it now, I wouldn't mean it. That would make me a hypocrite. See, she's even appealing to a higher moral ground. What do you do with that? How can I forgive his verbal steps? He's hurt me too much. People often excuse their unwillingness to forgive by saying they don't feel like it. But not feeling like forgiving is not a biblical concept. Actually, that's not accurate. It is. The Bible has a word for it. Bitterness. That's what the Bible calls it. And it says we are to get rid of all bitterness. Not just forgiveness, I mean, but how many times does God ask us and command us to do certain things? And it doesn't matter if we feel like it or not. We are to love one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to meditate on the word. If we all waited until we failed like doing those things, what would happen to our sanctification? See, God expects us to obey him whether we feel like it or not. When I was at Bible college, I had a lecturer that says there's only two times you must obey God. When you feel like it and when you don't. The rest of the time you can do what you want. All right? And so our emotions are not a prerequisite for us to obey God. But we are to forgive. Another common mistake is, I will forgive you, but I don't want to see you again. Right? I will forgive you, but when God forgave sinners, did he say, well, I told you I'll wipe your debt away, but now scram, I don't want to see you again? Where would we go? What part of the universe would we hide under? There's not a place where we can go where his presence is not there. Right? No, when God forgives us, he takes us from being his enemies and he makes us his friends. Not only does he make us his friends, he makes us his sons and his daughters. He improves the relationship. He makes it better than what it was. In fact, he takes us as those who are objects of wrath, and he forgives us, and what happens? Ephesians 1:3, he, praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He blesses us, like if he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, what blessing is there that he hasn't given us? Right? And so when God forgives us, he not only improves the relationships, he gives us so much more than what we had. Biblical forgiveness doesn't end in an uneasy truce. The goal of forgiveness is not a cold neutrality. Often that is where people stop. It's not surprising that bitterness, coldness, avoiding are the result. The natural sinful response of vengeance and resentment and self-pity have not been replaced. See, and I think this was the issue with Corey. She was there, he was there. She was taken away. He continued on with his life, but there was nothing. And she might not have dwelt on it, but it was never replaced. The relationship never got better. And I want to tell you, I think after that meeting, that reconciliation meeting, that she never struggled with that issue afterwards. She might have been tempted, and if she did these things, like squash it like a bug, but the reason why she struggled, why bitterness showed itself, was because it was never properly dealt with. The natural sinful response of vengeance, resentment, self-pity have not been replaced. Therefore, they come sneaking back, or they come through the back door and they want to take control. Choosing to put them out of your mind is only part of the solution. We must not only put certain behaviors out of our mind, we must also put certain behaviors in. Now, the Bible talks about putting off and putting on. This means specifically doing good to other persons. The relationship between the forgiven and the forgiver must improve. When I was in eighth grade, we had a lady that stayed probably about in our neighborhood. She was probably like five houses away. And she had one daughter, and she was married. Her daughter was about 13 years old, and it's Christmas time, and they were driving for the holidays and were involved in a car accident. She lost both her husband and her daughter. She came back, and for about 6 months, she was so traumatized, she couldn't drive. But eventually, she, you know, went to counseling, got over it, started to drive, but staying in the same house and all these memories was just too much. So she sold the house, she relocated, she moved closer to her mom. And the place where she was moving to was the place where the gentleman who had driven onto them, like the accident that took the lives of the two people that she loved the most, that's where she moved to. And he called her up, somehow heard that she was there, asked for forgiveness, and one meeting led to another, and before you knew it, they got married. What? Are you kidding me? They're still married. I mean, it was totally his fault. It's the power of forgiveness, isn't it? Another common mistake might be that we don't deal with the thing. It's far too humiliating. Let's just bury it, and particularly in the professional office space, right? It's too humiliating. You know, somebody comes in, like, it's okay, don't worry, right? But God said, forgive each other whoever has a complaint against anyone, Colossians 3:13. And in Ephesians, he said, those who let the sun go down in their anger are giving the devil a foothold or an opportunity. And so you've got to deal with, not just bury the hatchet, you've got to deal with the issue, you've got to deal with it right then and then. How many times have you gone to bed saying to yourself, I don't want to deal with it now, I'm too angry. Sometimes you go to bed and it's a tiny little thing like this, and you wake up and it's this big. How did that happen? So while you were sleeping, Satan wasn't. He was at work, trying to manipulate and construe and sow discord of, you know, he will use every opportunity that he can. There's one thing good that can be said about Satan. He's not lazy. He's persistent. He's crafty. He's been doing it for millenniums. Another way might be to try and do the right thing, but to do it in the wrong way. Suppose Billy and Susie have met halfway between the kitchen and the bedroom Billy scuffs the carpet with his toe, you know, he's got his tail between his legs, and he's kind of like, oh, honey, well, you know, I'm sorry about what's happened. And Susie responds, it's okay, Billy, it was nothing, forget it. Well, you breathe a sigh of relief, I'm glad we settled that one. Biblically, Billy is seeking to do the right thing. Let's give him that. But he's going about it the wrong way. Susie's response, though genuine, was also unbiblical. I know that this is commonly accepted way of handling blow-ups. And I think sometimes as Christians, this is how we handle it. But remember, we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. What do I mean? Number one, when Billy says, I'm sorry. When the Bible talks about forgiveness, it doesn't use the word sorry. And was Susie really accurate when she said it was nothing? See, we cannot take sin and minimize it. If it was nothing, then why did Christ die for it? It's huge. We can't deal flippantly with that which has cost God's Son his life. Let me tell you the issue that I have with sorry. Okay, now, sorry is not always bad. Okay? But I'll tell you why sorry is inadequate, or an inadequate way for Christians to deal with sin. Consider for a moment what the words I'm sorry mean. They mean I feel badly that this has happened. That's what sorry means. Right? So when is it okay to be sorry and when is it not? Okay? So let's suppose we're at home, we're sitting around the dinner table. Kate is bringing in the food from the kitchen and she trips and falls and breaks a toe and breaks her most favorite piece of cutlery or whatever, right? And I get up and I'm like, oh, Kate, I'm sorry. Right? What am I saying? I'm saying, honey, I feel badly that this has happened to you. That's appropriate, right? She didn't trip because of anything that I've done wrong. She didn't trip because of my sin. Right? So that's fine. However, if we're sitting at the dinner table and I raise my voice to Kate or to the kids, then I can't turn around to them and say, I'm sorry. Then I'm merely saying, I feel badly. What I need to be doing is saying, you are made in the image of God. And I have just violated that image in the way that I spoke to you. I owe you a debt that cannot be replaced. Will you please release me from the guilt and the burden of what I've done? See, and so I say, will you please forgive me? And I wait for the answer. And she has to say, yes, I forgive you. You see the difference? I'm sorry. I still have the ball in my court. I'm just telling you how I feel. But when I say, will you forgive me? I take the ball and I give it to you. And the ball is in your court. You have the power now to decide. Are you going to release me from this burden or not? And I tell you, part of the reason why this is so hard is I like holding on. You know, when she's hurt me, it's nice to, you know, just kind of milk it for 2 days, right? And my wife is so good that, you know, when we offend one another, typically she's the first one that comes. Don't deserve her. But sometimes I lie there and I'm like, I don't want to forgive. I don't want to say yes. And she says, well, do you forgive me? And I'm like, yes. Because I know once I've said it, it's gone, right? I can't remind her of it. I can't remind myself of it. I can't talk to others about it. It is gone. It's so much nicer to hold on, to make them pay back, right? No. No. So those are the common mistakes that we make when it comes to forgiveness, or ways in which we walk like the Gentiles do. But we're told here we ought to pursue peace. Who is responsible for seeking forgiveness? Obviously the offender, right? But think in this case of Billy and Susie. What a difference it would have made to the weather conditions in their bedroom if Billy had said, "Lord, Father, I was wrong, I was selfish, I was unkind, forgive me for treating my wife like this and for treating my children like this." And he got off his knees and he went to his wife and he said, "Honey, I'm sorry. I never should have spoken to you like that. I was rude, I was selfish, please forgive me." That would have been fantastic, right? But he didn't do this. So what was the obligation on Susie? What about the offended? According to Ephesians 4:32, we must forgive as God forgave us. And what did God do? Romans 5:8 and 5:10. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, or we were still wounding his relationship, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he reconciled us through the death of his son. Even though we were the offending party, God pursued peace. Romans 12:18 says, "As far as it is possible with you, seek to live at peace with all men." Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we are to be pursuers of peace. This is hard stuff, isn't it? But I think the test of whether or not we really love God, whether or not we truly are children of God, is whether or not we are prepared to live the way he tells us to. What's the model that we have? Jesus, while he's crucified, while he's on the cross, while he's dying, what is his prayer? "Lord, forgive them." And we see that in the life of Stephen, Acts chapter 17. While they stone him, he says, "Father, forgive them." So the challenge for you and I, I could talk about Matthew that says, Matthew chapter 6, that if you are at the altar and you present your offering and you remember that your brother has something against you, notice it's not you have something against them, it's they have something against you, you go seek them out. So we must always be willing to do that. And I want to say to you, if people struggle to do this or are unwilling to do this, typically it means one of two things. Either they don't understand the forgiveness of God, they haven't reflected deeply on the amount of debt that they owed God, that God has wiped away. They're like that servant who Jesus tells the story of the master wipes the debt away, and then he turns around and he goes, "Pay me! Pay me!" Right, so we don't grasp fully what God has done for us. Or it might be a sign that we're genuinely not converted. I look at this stuff and I'm like, "Man, this is hard." That's why I need the gospel every day. That's why the gospel is not only good for my salvation, but day after day I need to realize that I need Jesus in my life to save me from my sin. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that equips me to live the way that he wants me to. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're not a believer. I've painted the picture of a marvelous God who sends his only son to die on a cross for his enemies. What kind of a God does that? A God that does that so that you would spend eternity with him. A God that stands there and still waits. Peter tells us, as long as the Lord hasn't come back, he is patient and giving you a chance to repent. Don't you want to know this God? Don't you want to be released from the guilt? Aren't you tired of trying to deal with things your own way? God is giving you a chance. And some people mock the God of the Bible. They say he's a bloodthirsty God. Now I put it to you, those are people who have not read the Bible from cover to cover. Don't let them persuade you. Pick it up, read it for yourself. This God offers you forgiveness like that. Let's pray. Lord, we have sang about the redemption, the fact that we've been redeemed. And Lord, how grateful we are for that redemption. Lord, as we consider what you have done for us, we ask that by the power of the Spirit, that you would allow us to reach out in grace and truth and mercy to those around us. Lord, we know some may have, over Christmas and perhaps with New Year coming, be reunited with family. There might be old wounds there. But we ask and pray that you'd help them deal with those in a manner that will bring glory to you. Lord, we pray tonight that we would do some soul searching and look at all the relationships that are there in our lives and say, which ones have I dealt with in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord? How may I make amends? Lord, we pray for those who are in our midst, who don't know you, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would come to know this great and mighty God. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen.